Good morning. I want to greet each one in Christ's name this morning. I'm going to continue my study in 1 Thessalonians, so you can turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll pick up where we ended last time. So the first part of the message, we'll be looking at the rapture, the coming of the Lord to take the church home. I hope this message can be one of hope and confidence. When you look at this subject, there are those who will say, well, those who believe in the rapture just want to escape persecution. Now, I want to show today, as we look at this study here, it's not about escaping anything, but it's about recognizing what the Bible says and the truth that's there, and it's not about escaping anything. It's about understanding what God's plan is. And Paul will say, as we see here in the end of chapter 4, why he says that. Well, we're going to go ahead and read verses 13 to 18 of chapter 4. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of our Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. What was Paul trying to communicate here? As we see here in verse 13, he says he doesn't want them, the believers. If you remember when we started this study in Thessalonians, it's a very young church that he is pastoring, that he is fathering here as he's encouraging them, writing this letter to help them. So why does he talk about them, those that are asleep? And it talks about not as others which have no hope. We know that he's not talking about those who are alive, because anyone who's alive, there's still hope that they can turn to God. So what is he talking about? I don't know how many of you have heard of the term soul sleep. It's something I've thought about some, and in studying for this message, looked at it more, and I don't believe it's biblical, but let's look at what it is. So the idea is, what if when we die, that our bodies are in the grave, do we just not know what's going on until the rapture or until the Lord takes us home, depending on what your belief system is on that? And there's a sense that it could be true, right? Once we're dead, we're no longer conscious, how would we know? But I think when you look at Scripture, there's quite a few different passages that would show that this idea is not biblical. First one, you don't have to turn with me, but Luke 23:43, Jesus is on the cross with his disciples, with the other two men that are being crucified. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So the idea is that the thief that had turned his life over to Christ there on the cross would not soul sleep for 2,000 years or whatever it will be till Jesus comes back to rapture the church. So the idea of soul sleep does not line up with that passage. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You keep a finger there in 1 Thessalonians because we'll be coming back. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And while you're looking that up, I'll just read Philippians 1:23. Paul says, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with the Christ, which is far better. once again, the idea given that once Paul dies, he will immediately be with the Lord. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 6, "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." So you'll find this teaching in Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witness material and teachings, but I do not believe it's biblical. So if Paul, let's turn back there to 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul is not talking about soul sleep. What is he talking about? Why does he use that word asleep? And I believe he is talking about the state of the body and not of the soul. What is a dead body the first few hours that someone has died? What does it appear that they are doing? They appear to be asleep. And so I think that's what he is referring to, the state of the body and not of the soul. Why would believers at Thessalonica be concerned with death? As I mentioned earlier, a young body of believers as far as in their spiritual walk with Christ. And so I think they were used to the idea of there being nothing after death. And so they're concerned. I don't know how many of you have ever been at a viewing or a funeral for someone who is not saved, do not know the Lord, and then most of their family does not know the Lord. Obviously, it's been very, very rare for me to be at those, but it is very sad. The crying, the tears, to me, feel very different than when I'm at a viewing or a funeral for someone who knew the Lord. Even though there's sadness, there's separation, there's grief at losing a loved one, when you're at a funeral or viewing for someone who has no hope after death, it is very difficult. And so I think Paul, these were young believers, I think Paul was trying to give them peace and reassurance that as Christians, there was hope, there was something to come, that death was not the end. Another thing you may ask, why would Paul teach young believers that were so new to the faith about Christ coming back to take the church home? Aren't there more important things in the salvation issues, as people will say? Why would Paul worry about that? And I believe Paul was indicating that to understand death, we also need to understand the person who has the power over death and his plan. Part of that is understanding that the Lord could come back at any time. Was Paul being dishonest? I mean, Paul didn't know that the Lord wouldn't come back in 2,000 years. I think Paul had a sense that Jesus could come back during his lifetime. So was Paul being deceitful in telling them that the Lord could come back any time? And that was 2,000 years ago. Was that a false hope? They were a persecuted church. So you could say, well, Paul was just giving them a false hope that maybe in the middle of their persecution, Christ would come back and deliver them from it. I don't believe so. I don't think Paul did anything to give a false hope to someone or deceive them. What about preachers today? We're 2,000 years after Paul. When we preach the idea of a rapture, we or imminent return of Christ, are we also giving false hope? I don't believe so. I think it has to do with the idea that God wants us to live in anticipation of his return. We also recognize that any one of us could die today, drop over a heart attack, be killed in a car accident, whatever else things could happen to us. There's a good thing about living our lives with the idea that any day could be our last day. It should make us live differently. It should make us treat others in our life differently with the idea that I don't want to leave a bad relationship when I die. And if we live the idea that any day could be our last, it will make a difference in how we treat it. It should make a difference in how we treat others. Maybe there's someone that we need to tell them about Christ, point them to God. If we know that Christ could come any time, hopefully we're less likely to put that off. Now, I understand God has his timings, and sometimes we do have the sense that maybe today isn't the day to tell him. Maybe it's a week from now, a month from now. But if we have the idea in our minds that Christ could come back any time, I think it does cause us to live our lives differently. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This isn't the only passage. I'm going to look at the other ones that speak of the rapture. First Corinthians 15, very well-known passage also. Verse 15, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Well-known passage, one that gives us hope at times of funerals. But it also helps reinforce this idea that the grave is not the end. Yes, for our physical bodies it is, but our souls live on. And it speaks again here of this being an instantaneous thing, that when we take our last breath, we then are in eternity, whether we're going to heaven or hell at that point. We are there. Maybe you were raised in a church that did not teach about the rapture. Maybe they teach against it. Some people will say, well, it isn't taught in the Old Testament. Why would an idea suddenly be brought forth in the New? Well, we have a number of things. Jesus was not completely revealed until he came in the New Testament. But here we have in this passage in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talking about it being a mystery. So it was something that God had hid from the Jewish people. They didn't need to worry about that at that point. It wasn't in the near future for them. And so, but when the New Testament came, Jesus was revealed. So was how God was going to take out the church. And it makes sense because it's the next step in his plan. Even though it has been 2,000 years, we don't know if it's tomorrow. We don't know if it's 50 years from now. Only God knows that, but we are called to be faithful and to understand his plan. But you say, well, that's not, the rapture is not taught in the Old Testament. But there are some stories that to me teach that the rapture is not foreign to God's plan or thinking. One of those stories is the story of Lot and his family being rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah. There was an imminent judgment coming to Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know the story with Abraham pleading that God wouldn't destroy them, because Abraham said, what if there's 50 faithful men? And then he brought it down all the way to 10. And so we, through that story, understand that there were less than 10 faithful believers in God in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so God rescued those who were believers there, even possibly those who are not. When you look at Lot's wife and their children and what they did, even after they were delivered out of the city, but God was still faithful. We have the story of Noah's flood. The earth was evil and God was done with it. And he brought an unprecedented judgment to the earth. What did he do? He rescued the believers out. And so I think we see the idea of the rapture not being foreign to the Old Testament, just the way and the way God would do it is something he had never revealed before. People say today, well, there's persecution going on of Christians around the world today. And there is. And it seems to those people that are suffering starvation, persecution, murder, it would feel terrible and like the worst thing. But we understand that even though they're terrible and it's awful what they go through, it's not like what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not like what he did with the flood. Then why would God do it when he takes the church out of this world? And for that, you don't have to turn with me there, but Matthew 24:21 says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time, no, nor ever shall be." And so there is coming a persecution, a tribulation that will make all previous persecutions and tribulations seem very trite and small in comparison. And I think that's something for us to hard to even imagine, because we have in our memories pictures, stories of the Holocaust. And the Holocaust was terrible, and yet Scripture is clear that there's coming a greater Holocaust, a greater time of tribulation to the world. If you read Matthew 24 in isolation, I do want to address this too. You can get the idea that believers won't be taken out before the great tribulation. But for that to be true, you would then have to say that we can know when the rapture will be. If it happens after the great tribulation, well, then you know, as long as the great tribulation hasn't happened, the rapture isn't imminent. And so I think that's one thing we need to be careful about when we read Matthew 24. It may be confusing, but I believe that is talking about, even though at the end of 24 it talks about people being taken out, it's not referring exactly in a chronological order of the rapture. But Mark 13:32 says, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son," which is referring to Christ, "but the Father." And so there's no way, it is an imminent thing that it could happen at any time. When people try to say, well, this needs to happen first or that needs to happen first, understand they're now putting a chronological order. This has to happen before the rapture can happen, then it's not imminent. So we need to be careful about that. That there are people who are into prophecy. Some of them are not all biblical in their teaching. We should also be careful with following novels like Left Behind, things like that. Even though they're entertaining, maybe interesting to read, let's be careful that we don't start mixing that with our theology. But looking at Matthew 24 and the idea that it seems like there will be faithful Christians living in that time, I believe that there will be people who come to Christ. We don't think we completely understand that. Scripture isn't completely clear how that will happen. But it does appear that there will be believers during the great tribulation. But I do believe that every one of them will give their life for Christ during that time. 2/3 of all Jews will die. Half the world's population will die. We do not want to wait around and wait for the rapture to then get ourselves right with God. What should we do? Paul said he was comforting them by telling them about Jesus taking the church out and the bodies of saints being taken up to heaven that died before that. So how is that comforting to us? Well, because of the greater suffering that is going to come. We need to be as Enoch was in the Old Testament, Genesis 5:24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So we need to focus on Christ and on the truth and what he has planned for the church. So Enoch was another example of what we see with the rapture in the Old Testament. Now moving on for chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. You turn back with me there and we'll finish the study in 1 Thessalonians today. Paul goes on to say then in verse 1 of chapter 5, "But of the times and of the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are children of the light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." What is he saying here? So first he talks about the imminent return of Christ and how it will happen that when Christ comes, those that are dead in the grave will come up first, and then those that are alive will follow. He says that, but then he says, "Of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." What is he saying here? Why is he given the idea that almost a sense that they'll have an idea of when it's going to happen? And I believe it's that even though we don't know the hour or day, that for Christians who know God's word and are connected, that have the Holy Spirit living with them, that are connected to God through that, I think for believers, we can have a sense that things are getting closer, although believers have probably sensed that it was getting closer for thousands of years. We can see more and more God's plan coming together in the world. So once again, it's not to be fearful what's happening, but to be able to trust God and see that he's in control of each thing. But once again, he talks about the idea that we can't know for sure. It says, as a thief in the night. And so it's something that we can't know the exact time. But then he speaks to those who are not believers, "For that when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, and they shall not escape." For those who are not believers, we see many in the world today who deny the truth of God's word, and they are not looking for Christ to come back. They actually would not want him to come back because they love the sin and the world that they're living in. He goes on then to talk about here in verse 6, to not sleep, but to be watch and be sober. Why would we do that? What is he talking about with this sleep? It's actually a little bit different word. So the other sleep, he's speaking of death of the body, but this sleep is a sleep that takes place while people are still alive. So therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even also as ye do. And so we see here again, Paul is not giving them this information to have them be fearful, but so that they can watch and be ready. Does this mean that we should follow the Mormons and be doomsday preppers? I don't believe that's what Paul is talking about at all here. In 2020, my wife and I, when they were shutting the businesses down and people were panicking, we did buy some extra rice and beans and canned goods just in case the store shelves would empty as they were trying to scare people with. But we should not panic and think that we need months of food in our basement so that we're ready for the end times. It doesn't hurt to have a week's worth of water and a few essentials for natural disasters, but I think we should avoid doomsday prepping. I don't believe it's biblical. If you look into the Mormon theology, you can understand why they do. They believe that they do have to be ready to survive for a while in the end days, end times. But I believe that we can, as believers, not be just ignorant and say, well, I'm just going to trust God for everything and I don't even have to know what's going to happen and not look into God's word. But I think what he's talking about being prepared is a spiritual preparation, having our hearts right with God. When it comes to the physical things, I think we need to completely lay that into God's hands, because he does know the future. He knows whether we'll be here for certain difficult times or not, and so we can trust him for that. We don't need to just have a bunker full of things in an attempt to feel like we can survive what lies ahead. And to understand there in verse 10, it says, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. We shouldn't be stressed out about whether we're going to be raptured or whether we're going to die. Either way, as believers, we will get to spend eternity with him. I'm not going to take time to read it, but we know the story in Matthew 25 of the 10 virgins. It speaks of the five that were foolish and did not have oil. Let's remember also this morning that we can't be ready for the rapture by depending on the oil of our grandparents or our parents. We need to have a walk and a relationship with God and be ready to go. And don't wait to buy that oil after the rapture. We don't know. We may not have that opportunity. 1 Thessalonians 12. The chapter kind of switches here, and I think it's Paul ending on a positive note, but it's also commands to the believers in Thessalonica, but at the end we'll see that he wants all believers everywhere, that it wasn't just for the church there. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, and I beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak. Be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast, which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Sorry. And I pray that And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Verses 12 to 15, we see him here asking them to pray for them that labor among them. If you remember back when I began the study, Timothy was one of those men that Paul sent back to the Thessalonica. So I think he was one of them he was referring to. I'm sure there were other faithful men that Paul was saying, love them, you know, pray for them that are working with you. He also talked about not being unruly and to follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. And one of the best ways to encourage those that are in church leadership is in getting along and working together as brothers and sisters in the church. That's one of the greatest helps and encouragements to us. And then the last number of verses here, 16 and on, we see a number of good commands that apply to believers of all generations, all ages. It talks about rejoice, pray, give thanks, quench not the spirit, prove all things, hold fast to the good. He talks about despise not prophesyings. And I don't know if we really have that command from Paul in any other passage in Scripture. What is he talking about? Does this mean that we have to hear out every prophecy that people make? You have in the Pentecostal type churches, charismatic type churches. Every Sunday morning there's prophecies. Does that mean we have to just hang on to every word? I don't believe so. I believe this is speaking mostly of the prophecies we have in Scripture. Don't despise them. We have people that are that try to deny just about every prophecy in the Bible. Say it already happened, or just let's not worry about it. We shouldn't go overboard that way. He also talks about proving all things in the verse before that, to hold fast to the good. We also need to, when we hear something, compare it to Scripture. Abstain from things that will hurt your Christian testimony. When it talks there, abstain from all appearance of evil. Let's be careful about what we get involved in, what activities we do, and say, is this possible that it would hurt the name of God's name and our Christian testimony? And then in the end, again, he talks about praying for each other. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. And at some point, I'd like to have a message on that. I'm not sure when I'll do that, but it's another command that Paul gives here. And he ends with, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Reminding them that this is all done through the power and the working of Christ. Yes, Paul was sharing it from his perspective, but yet it wasn't just him that was inspiring these words. It was the Holy Spirit and God and Christ working. In closing, I want to read from Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. So if there are things about prophecy or the rapture that cause you to fear, remember here Philippians 4, to think on Scripture, to think on good things that are honest and true, to focus on Christ and to be looking for Him to return, but also to be obedient to his will here while we serve him. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the teachings we have. There's some, Lord, that may go against what our flesh wants to do. There are others that, Lord, are just maybe hard for us to understand. And if that's true, just use the Holy Spirit, Lord, to show us what we need to know to serve you each day. Help us to be faithful, Lord, to love those around us, to shine a light to those who don't know you, until you can return, Lord, and help us to be faithful. We pray all this in your name. Amen.